Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take your Bibles, please, if you will, and turn to Joshua chapter 6. We continue in our journey through Joshua. And today with a story that's probably very, very familiar as we read about the marching around the city of Jericho and the walls of Jericho coming down. And as you read this, let me remind you that the scriptures are not a collection of disjointed stories for the entertainment of small children in Sunday school classes. They are for the teaching of children and young people and old people, the purposes of God. And these events that are recorded for us are not isolated events in history, but they're connected events in the big picture of what God's doing, in the working out of His purposes of redeeming His world and of warning us about coming judgment. And so today in this passage, we find sets of contrasts. Contrasts that give us words of warning and also give us encouragements about how to worship God rightly. Perhaps you've never thought you'd find those kinds of things in a story about people marching around a city and the walls being knocked down. And yet, I think that as we look to it with God's help, you'll see it. Let me read through Joshua chapter 6 now for us so that we can have the entire, all the details of the story before us. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, every one straight before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant, and let the 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward. March around the city and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua arose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day they rose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown, And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and her brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the Lord, cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. This is God's word. And it records for us an actual historical event. But we don't want to miss the symbols and pictures that are contained here. And two of those that are before us today are a contrast of wrath and mercy and a contrast of worship and rebellion. First, let's think together about a contrast of wrath and mercy. I placed on your notes that you need to read this story with Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 to 18 in mind. And that is another statement about things devoted to the Lord for destruction. This was not an uncommon thing in the Old Testament. Things were often devoted to the Lord and set apart as holy to Him, only for His use, or they might be set apart or devoted to the Lord for destruction. And there were various levels of severity, if you will, that fell upon things or places or people. But Jericho bears the severest or fullest form of this being devoted to destruction. And in part, I think, because this is a way of example. The destruction of Jericho is sort of a picture of the taking of the land. But even more than that, God is executing judgment on this city because of the sin of its inhabitants. A holy curse has fallen on the city of Jericho, and as a result, God is exercising judgment that's going to fall in the last days in final judgment on those who have defied Him, those who have stood in rebellion against Him. And you'll notice that he begins this chapter by saying that Jericho was shut up inside and outside. And this is a picture of the defiance and the rebellion of these people. They already know about the way that God has conquered people in Egypt. They know about how God has sustained them through the desert for 40 years. They know about how just on the other side of the Jordan River, God has already given them the kingdoms of Sihon and Og, two kings that were on the east side of the Jordan River. And now the people of God have come to their side. They're only 4 or 5 miles away from the city, and still they are in defiance. Still, they will not submit to the God of this people who are coming. And so this being shut up in their city and defending against them is a picture of their defiance, not just of these people who are coming, but of their God. And a refusal to say, "Your God is the true God," as Rahab has done. It's a refusal to say, "Your God obviously is the God of the earth, and we will submit to Him by giving ourselves over to you, His instruments in His hands." The picture there of their defiance is stark. And in all of this message today, in all of the thinking about Jericho and the Battle of Jericho, I can't stress strongly enough that while this is a military action, while this is a battle with men with swords going into a city and conquering the people, it is not only a military action. This is not a land grab. The people of Israel have not massed themselves into a million-man army and said, you know what, we want to live over there. And so let's go and grab that land and live there, and we'll just knock out all the people who are already there and cast them out of their property. That is not what is going on. Remember, God owns all of creation, and He can give His land to whomever He pleases. And so that's a part of what's going on. But also, God is using the people of God, the people of Israel, as instruments in His hands. And God is stating here in these texts and by these demonstrations of His power that He is the Creator who rightly rules over all His creatures. And He can do with His creatures as He will. He is the potter, and we are the clay. And He can mold us and use us according to His purposes and His pleasures. Now, as we think about this holy judgment being carried out in the way that it's described, people going up into the city with the sword and killing every man, woman, child, and every animal, that ought to cause us uncomfortable feelings. Because we are image bearers, and because life is precious to us, there ought to be something that stirs in you that says, this is not the way things ought to be. Entire civilizations of people should not be being wiped out. And yet, at the same time, Romans chapter 9 asks us a question. Who are you, O man, to answer to God? And so, while the sensibilities that we have about this are right in their general sense, we submit our sensibilities, confused as they can be because of sin, to what God says and what God does. And we don't shake our fist in God's face and say, you don't have the right to do this. Instead, we understand that He's demonstrating that, just like Jesus says, we shouldn't fear those who can kill the body. We should fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And as Jesus called on people in Luke to repent, we should understand that even as these people perished, unless we also repent, we will also perish just as they did. Those are the pictures that God is painting for us to be able to see. And this is the severity of wrath, the severity of God's holiness in dealing with rebellion against Him. And then, I told you we were going to talk about contrasts. Standing in stark contrast to the wrath of God is the care and the mercy that God gives to Rahab and to her family. Now, remember in the earlier days, Rahab has taken care of the spies. She hid them. She pointed the pursuers in the wrong direction. She's hung the scarlet cord in the window of her house in the wall of the city. And now we see that she's being cared for. Notice that what happens to Rahab in the midst of all this battle is that she's taken outside the camp of Israel. And then look at verse 25. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive, and she has lived in Israel to this day. Not only were they taken, rescued from the city, rescued from their destruction, but they're made a part of the very family of Israel. She becomes one of the people of God. And here you have the picture of God going into the chaos and the certain death that's going to fall on every individual in Jericho and rescuing out of that one for Himself. The picture of the sovereign, free salvation that God gives to this dear woman and all of her family as a result of their faith and His mercy and kindness. Now, I want you to think about the situation, if you will, for just a moment. I don't know where this rescue happens in the midst of all these events. But if it happens before the battle, here's the city that's completely shut up. No one's going in or out. And somehow these two men go into the city and get Rahab and all of her family and all those people and parade them out of the city and out here to this place of safety. That's a miracle, to be able to go in and snatch them out of a place that's shut up and sealed off from them. They were, in a sense, imprisoned, if you will. And they were taken out of prison and brought into freedom. Or, if it happens in the midst of the battle, every wall in the city fell down, and everyone marched in straight ahead, and they killed everyone in the city. And so somehow, in the chaos of battle, these two spies go in and find a woman whose house was in the wall that fell down. I'm still trying to figure all that out. And they recover her out of the chaos. Beloved, if that's not a picture of what God has done in salvation for you and me, I don't know what is. To come into prison and grab us out of prison and take us to freedom. To come into the chaos and brokenness of our world and the situation in which our sin has placed us, and to rescue us out of that and take us and make us one of His own, that's God saving people. It's an incredible contrast of wrath and mercy. And as we look to this, we are encouraged and strengthened even to exercise faith, just like Rahab. Now, remember, faith is not some blind leap into darkness where you don't know what's going to happen next. Faith is not believing really, really hard. Faith is not what people who have just been through a tornado and they're interviewed by the News 6 cameraman and they say, well, we're just going to have faith that everything will be okay. That's not faith. Faith fixes itself on some sure and certain promise, something that is stable, and attaches itself to that. And because it believes that to be true, it acts. And so Rahab is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 as being saved by her faith. And because of what she did to rescue the spies. The people of Israel are described as having faith, and that the walls fell down because they marched around the city. Now, so we want to clarify. Rahab is not saved because she rescued the spies. Rahab is saved because she set her faith in the God of the spies and demonstrated it by rescuing them. You see the difference? I wrote a sentence that might say that more clearly. Rahab did not earn her rescue, but her actions demonstrated that she believed that only the God of the Hebrews could rescue her. Rahab did not earn her rescue, but her actions in rescuing the spies, taking care of the spies, demonstrates that she only believes that only the God of the Hebrews can rescue her. And so I ask you, are you believing the way Rahab did? Be encouraged by the mercy of God that's available to you and exercise your faith in Him alone. And I'll say something more about that towards the end of the message. And let's look now at another contrast. Contrasts of worship and rebellion. I've already tried to make the case that the people in the city are living in rebellion. And that they're opposed to God, that they're refusing Him, they're resisting Him, they're defying Him. But let's talk about what's going on with the people as they're marching around the city. What are we to make of over 1 million people marching around the city with 7 priests blowing horns off of a ram's head? Marching around 7 times, not speaking. On the 7th day, marching 7 times that day. What would you make of that? It sounds almost like a ritual, doesn't it? And I tried to make the case last week that no military leader would ever have planned this kind of battle strategy. You know, if Joshua had gotten together with his military strategists, they probably would have thought, maybe, why don't we see if we can't build a ramp, a siege ramp up at one of the walls. That had been done in those days. Or why don't we maybe circle the city and we'll make sure that nobody goes in, nobody comes out, no food gets in, nobody gets out to find food, and we'll starve them to death. That seems like a sound strategy to me. And yet God gives them this direction. And no one would have ever thought, nobody would have ever gone into the strategy room and planned marching around the city. Only God would have come up with that. And that's because they're not involved primarily in a military endeavor. They're primarily involved in worship. On the inside of the city is rebellion. And around the city is worship. If you think about it, I think this will ring true to you. Think about what's been going on with these people up to this day. Joshua went through the camp. He told them to consecrate themselves because they were about to see God do great things. They crossed the Jordan River on dry ground. They've come into this other area now, and they've both, the men have been circumcised, first time in 40 years that they've done that. They've celebrated the Passover meal, first time in 40 years. Preparations, rituals, directions from God. And now they're walking around this city. in stark contrast to the rebellion and the defiance going on inside the walls, you have people going around the city, the people of God, totally in dependence on Him, totally submitted to Him, and totally willing to be used by Him in the way that He sees fit. That's the two contrasts of things that you see going on around the city. You're not watching two military forces getting together and wondering which one's going to have the best strategy and the most resources and come out on top in the end. That's not what's happening here. You need to see that what's happening here is a contrast between a people who are worshiping God and who have the help and the sovereign power that belongs to those who worship Him and submit to Him, as opposed to the hopelessness and the futility and the emptiness of life that those who are opposed to God will experience, and the final judgment that will fall on them from the God whom they should be worshiping. Now, their worship experience, if you will, if you'll let me use that word, their worship of God expresses itself in several different ways, and I'm going to point out a couple of those that are in your notes. First of all, as they're marching around the city in a completely vulnerable situation, they are recognizing that God alone will get all glory from this battle. This is not going to... The walls are not falling down as a result of seismic action of 1 million plus 2 million people marching and horns blowing and sudden shouting. If you've been thinking along the way that the marching loosened the stuff in the rocks and then the shouting of all those people, the sound waves, it's not what happened. These people realize that God alone is going to be able to conquer this city. And I'm of the opinion that they go out and march day one and they don't have a clue except that they're going to march and then Joshua told them to go back to the camp. They don't know what's coming on the next day. Oh, go march again. Okay, march. Day two. Day three, march. Day four, march. All they're doing is what God told them. And so God alone is going to get glory. They're not going to be any chest-thumping generals at the end of this battle going, that was a great plan. It's not going to happen. They're not going to be any self-aggrandizing, if that's a word, soldiers, you know, saying, it was me that got in there and opened that door so everybody could... None of that. No possible glory goes to anyone except God. And so they're making sure, God is making sure that no one can take credit for this. And so they are in a place as they worship where God is going to be at the center. Another thing is we're reminded that God tells us how to worship, honor, and serve Him. God tells us how to worship, honor, and serve Him. I'm reasonably certain that when the people heard this plan, they all went, do you think that's the best plan? Is that the best way to attack a city? Wouldn't it be better if we did this? Wouldn't it make more sense to do that? And so we're reminded that as we have those kinds of thoughts about how to worship God, wouldn't it be more fun to do this? Wouldn't it draw more people if we did that? Shouldn't we have candles? Wouldn't that be cool? Wouldn't it create an atmosphere of worship if... Okay? Fill in the blank. God tells us how to worship Him. Because what makes sense to us is usually not good. When it comes to worship and serving God and honoring Him and doing what He calls us to do. So we're encouraged to find out what God has said and to worship Him that way. there's another thing. We can maybe talk about this some more tonight. But like I said, they walked and nothing happened. They walked and nothing happened. And 7 days. And even the first time they walked on the seventh day, nothing happened. And even the seventh time they walked, nothing happened. And during all this time, you know, with my temperament, I would be going, this is not working. And how many times have we talked to people about the gospel and nothing happens? Or I preached a message and nothing, there's no response. Or we've done something to serve God. How long has the church been holding forth light since the days of Christ and nothing has happened? And yet, suddenly someone is converted or someone responds to the gospel in obedience beyond their conversion, or someone does what the Bible calls them to do, or they change their direction. And so we don't know what's going on in people's hearts. And we need to trust that God is going to tell us the right thing to do. So let's wrap this into two concrete lessons, if we can. First of all, you cannot serve two masters. We've got rebellion and worship going on. And you and I need to understand that we cannot serve two masters. To live in rebellion and refusal to serve the one true God is to choose to serve another God. Now, you may be thinking, no, I just haven't decided yet. No, but you have. To not serve the one true God is to give your heart to another. Now, I don't know what name that God wears or what it looks like or who it is or what, but you know that you must know that you are designed and made by your Creator to serve and to worship. And if you do not serve the one true God, you'll serve another. And you cannot serve two. Secondly, be patient with God's timing and ways. As I said a moment ago, you can't fully ever know what's going on in the heart of another person. You can't know whether God is at work. So be patient and trust God's ways. When in early years of ministry, I had usually lots of responsibility with teenagers. And I would teach them Bible studies, and I would meet with them, and I would take them to breakfast and try to disciple them, and I would hang out with them, and I would go to their games, and I would preach to them, and I would encourage and challenge and beg them and pray for them. And lots of times they looked at me like my kids do now. And some of you look at me now. It might be the loftiness of the salvation of Christ, or it might be algebra. You know, it's like it's all the same, just dead. And yet, one of those guys right now has his PhD and he's teaching in a seminary. One of them, he got in so much trouble in high school. He was constantly rebelling against his parents and his teachers and doing just stupid things, you know? He wasn't just childish. He was foolish. And today he has four or five children and has a degree from a Bible college, a ministry degree, and he's serving to help train people who don't have jobs to give them job skills and faithfully loving Christ and serving in his church. One of those guys, I just thought, this is not getting through. Something's not clicking here. And you'll know him as Larry Bell. A lot of you saw him serve here with us. And so don't give up and don't quit. And don't abandon God's ways. And don't be impatient with God's timing. If he doesn't do things as quickly as you want him to do, and so forth. Now, let's think about this last thing. I think all of this calls us to some specific action in our worship. That's the third major thing I'd like for you to see out of this passage. There are two things that stand out about the worship of these people. The first of those is their silence. Notice that the Scripture tells us that the command for them was they were not to speak a word. Now, please, it's millions of people, children. And you can't even move this group from one place to another without at least some little buzz of conversation going. And yet, they recognized that God had called them to silence, and that's what they did. And combined with all of that was what I'm guessing might have been the taunts of the people from Jerusalem as they walked around the city. And, you know, after two or three days of marching, the people in the city who were once trembling now are leaning over the walls going, "Is that the best you got?" And other things. And you would be so tempted to say something back to those people. You wait until our God. I don't know what God has in store for you, but you wait. Just something. But no, they walked around the city in silence. And so as you think about that, let me encourage you to remember that restraint of the tongue is often the last lesson we learn, and yet one of the most important. We like to discuss ourselves, and we like to discuss our ills, and we like to discuss our situation, and we like to talk to people, and we like to always be hearing information, but it's only the still heart that can reflect the heaven of God's overarching care. It's only the still heart that can detect the least whisper of His voice. And though, so the psalmist encourages us in Psalm 37:7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. What are you allowed to do in silence? What kinds of things does silence afford you to do? Think? Meditate? Pray? And I can only imagine that as these people walk around this city in silence, they are thinking, this is an impossible task. If this is going to be done, God has to come through. And in all of your walking with God, may God give us the beautiful and rich gift of silence, times of silence before Him, so that we can hear Him speak, so that He can prepare our hearts, so that we can learn to trust Him, so that we can depend upon Him. So silence is an important part of worship. But secondly, total obedience in all the particulars. They were silent, but they also marched, as He told them, in a particular order, doing particular things, waiting for particular instructions before they did anything else. And so obedience is an essential part of true faith. That's why Rahab's actions are spoken of in Hebrews 11, because she acted in faith on all the particular directions that God gave her. Even Jesus was honored and given a name that is above every name because He was obedient even to death on the cross. And so obedience in all the particulars to the very end through all the things that God says is critical. Think about Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. If you're not familiar with this guy, he was a very important man who had leprosy, disease of his skin. And someone had heard about a king in Samaria and that people in Samaria were being healed and there was great power exhibited there. And so this man showed up in great pomp and circumstance to the house of the prophet Elisha. He had horses and his armies and all this stuff. And it's like the president rolls up in his SUV entourage. And he says, come out and heal me. And Elisha came out and said, go and dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. And Naaman was enraged. He was incensed. He said, I thought the man would come out and wave his hand over me and that my skin would be cleared. This is nothing. This is crazy. And besides, if he wants me to dip in a river, why didn't he tell me to go home and dip in those rivers? The waters of those rivers are better than this old dirty Jordan River. And he had a wise servant who came to him and said, my father, listen to the prophet and do what he says. And so finally he talked him into going down to the Jordan River and he dipped himself in the water. And the first time nothing happened, and the second and the third. And I'm sure he must have been imagining that as he dipped in the water, if this was going to be of any use, surely it would have been progressively getting better. But not until he had done everything that God said, everything, was he cured. And then he had skin like a little boy's. Scripture says, because he obeyed God. So, A.W. Pink says, seeming failure does not warrant seeking other measures. We must adhere strictly to the particulars until the end. So, brothers and sisters, in days when we feel like we're not making progress, we want to see people come to Christ, and yet we're not seeing that, it doesn't mean, oh, we need a better strategy. We need a better message. Need a more convincing way to get people to try Jesus. No. We need to obey the particulars of the Scriptures to the end. Now, 2 points of application. If you're a believer, If you're a follower of Christ, then you are a soldier in God's army. And many strongholds need to come down. There are all kinds of fortresses around us, in our cultures, in our churches, and in our own hearts that need to be dealt with. And so, are you using the tools that God has ordained for the tearing down of strongholds? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but they're spiritual, they're mighty, given to us by God, and they're good for the destruction of strongholds. And Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 tells us that they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And so let me ask you, are you praying? Are you looking into God's word and applying God's word to your life and your heart and to those who are around you? Are you sharing your testimony? Are you talking of Christ? Are you speaking of Christ and what he's done? These are the tools that God has given us, and we need to obey God to the very end. Strongholds will come down in his timing, in his way. If you're not a believer today, if you're not a follower of Christ, let me give you a word of warning and call you to understand that if you're apart from Christ, if you don't understand this and you don't really consider yourself a Christian, you don't believe the things that we're talking about regarding Christ, you're in the very same situation that those people inside the walls of Jericho were in. You're in a place of danger. You've shut up your heart. Maybe you've suppressed truth. Maybe you've heard truth and you say, well, I don't know if that's true. I don't want to believe that particularly. You have refused to turn away from your rebellion and submit to Christ as your king. And because of that, you're devoted to destruction. And the only end is exactly the same end that these people in Jericho suffered. And that is a part of why this exists. It is a vivid picture to you. You say, well, I'm not sure what might happen to me. Here it is. This is it. Well, I don't know if God really cares. No. This tells you how much God cares. That you have defied him and rebelled against him and resisted him. And he will not be resisted. And so you are in no better or no worse place than Rahab the prostitute. Why not, even as Rahab did, exercise faith in Christ today, right now, where you are, as you are? Turn away from sin in your heart and ask God to forgive you and ask him to receive you as a servant, as a subject. Ask him to be your king. Ask him to do these things by faith. Psalm chapter 2, verse 12 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you be destroyed in your way. Leave the way that you're in. Please. I beg you. Leave the way that you're in. And ask Jesus Christ to save you. Because he will. As surely as these Israelite spies made a covenant with Rahab and said, if you will do this, we will make sure that you're safe. Jesus says, come to me in faith, and I will rescue you. And that's what I encourage you to do this day. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, the work that needs to be done in our hearts this day is no different from the work that had to be done in conquering Jericho. The power that is necessary is no less. And so we come to you this day and we ask you, Father, to send your Holy Spirit to come in power and to apply to our hearts truth and call us to action that is appropriate for those who our believers. Oh, Father, I pray that you would call us to examine our own faith. Are we acting? Are we worshiping you as you've called us to worship you? Are we bearing the tools and the weapons of warfare that you have prescribed? And then, Father, I pray for those who are apart from Christ today. And, oh God, we trust you to do the work that only you can do. And pray that you will open their eyes to see the circumstance of their situation, even as Rahab saw. And even as Rahab said, my only hope is to submit to this God of the Hebrews. May they also submit to Christ this day. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let me ask you to take just a moment before we sing to consider your response today to the Lord, what that needs to look like. Perhaps you need to ask God to help you to understand that. So let's just take a moment to think about our response of obedience. May God help us to obey His Word. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.